Father, as we come to this place tonight, we have no other thought but to come to grips with the things that God has for us to know, touch base with things that are spiritual, things that are more real in this world. We ask for your help tonight in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now we've sort of used the 11th chapter of Hebrews as a bit of a commentary on what God had in mind when he gave the story of these various characters in the Old Testament. Because in the multitude of details in the Old Testament, it's very difficult to keep our bearings, keep our sights on what it's all about. There's a lot of material in that book, the Old Testament. A lot of narratives. A lot of things that may appear more or less trivial to us. There are a lot of things that have to do primarily with Jewish people, laws and sacrifices and so forth. We're primarily God's covenant with and direction of the people of Israel, the Jews. So one does not need to feel that in order to function in the faith, or to have functional faith, one has to be an expert in all these things of the Old Testament. I think many times people coming into the church are sort of hit with this great host of material. The Sunday school is filled with it, and the church service, and the evening meeting, and so forth, and there's all this vast amount of material to comprehend and to accommodate. And I think it's sometimes intimidating to people and sort of causes them to be a little bit awed. And I think probably most Christians feel that they're sort of out on the perimeter, that they don't really comprehend all of this stuff, but they plug along and they paddle their canoe or down the river as best they can. I think it's unfortunate that people should be given that impression, because in reality, while there are many, many things we can talk about that will be helpful in the course of our daily lives, a lot of the things that the Bible has to say are more or less technical and have to be assimilated by the teachers, by the leaders, and then passed on to the people in less concentrated doses. I think it might be akin to the issue of the difference between what a person needs to know to operate the basic electronic devices of our age, of our homes, for example, and what one needs to know to install equipment or install electric lines and so forth. See, there's a vast difference there. Those who are in a position of teaching the Word ought to have a great storehouse of knowledge about it and ought to master it more or less so that they can condense it and sort out what is vital for us now and what isn't. Again, a lot of the words that were written here were said for different ages. That is to say, Isaiah wrote in 750 B.C., a lot that he had to say was relevant to the nation of Israel at that time. Of course, there are very many things that, even though they are primarily relevant to the times, nevertheless have illustrative value and have value as example. And so, for example, in the history of our nation, I think there's a lot of relevance here, a lot of analogous thinking that there's just an incredible amount of material available on the history of America. And once, if you were to go through all the literature and all the anecdotes and biographical material and so forth, you have a study of a number of lifetimes. So it is the task of the teacher to take all this material and sort it out and say, here are the things that are really important about American history. If you want to write a doctor's dissertation, you might decide to write on the the family background of John Brown, whose body lies a-moldering in the grave, see? But a person writing a doctoral dissertation who has to find a subject that nobody has ever written about before might want to write about the family background of John Brown. I don't think anybody ever wrote about that subject. Well, that's a detail nobody really needs to bother about. In fact, I'm not sure if you don't remember John Brown from Harper's Ferry that you're really all that uninformed. It's good for crossword puzzles, perhaps. But yet, on the other hand, people bring his name in because he represents a mood of the times, the spirit of the times, in combating the evils and issues of that period of emancipation and so forth of the slave. Now, let me just use that as an illustration. A lot of things in American history have value to us today to teach courage. Valley Forge teaches us courage and patriotism and all of these things. But we don't need to know those things in order to make it through life. I use that. I kind of extended it a little bit. I took a little time on it because I make the same application to the Old Testament especially, where there's a lot of material in there that was applicable to the Jewish people primarily. But, you know, if you can read it and you have some time to look into it and so forth, it does provide a lot of insight into how God deals with these people, and it provides examples how they deal, the people dealt with God. And it's very valuable to look at, but not vital to remain alive. So if you do not know a whole lot about the Old Testament, it's nothing to really worry too much about. And yet, on the other hand, when it can be properly taught, the Old Testament does give us a lot of insights into how God functioned with the people of Israel, and therefore, by analogy, how we can expect him to function with us. Still, as we read this, we find much help. Now, Hebrews 11 gives a resume from a particular perspective. The perspective is the meaning of faith, or the illustration of faith. What was the meaning of faith as far as the activities of these Old Testament characters were concerned? And what does faith, therefore, mean to us today? The word faith is pretty much at the heart, because everything is oriented to faith. The Bible says, of course, without faith it's impossible to please God. We are told that we are saved by faith. So faith is probably one of the most significant words in the Bible. It's difficult to understand faith if you approach it from a lexical or dictionary process. What does faith mean? We've discussed it in the past. We're spending a little time on it because, after all, it is a pivotal word in the whole of Christianity. If you see faith as merely a feeling that you have of confidence, you're going to find your faith to be a competitor to the cyclone racer out there at the amusement park. Your faith's going to be up and down, up and down, up and down. If all you have to go on are feelings, you feel God is with you today and you feel he isn't with you tomorrow, you see. Or you you think that if you don't feel good about God, he's not going to answer your prayers. I've spent a lot of time trying to get people back away from or to abandon such a flaky concept of faith, because it leaves such great uncertainty. Now we find ourselves in the midst of a rather a treasure house of the application of what I'm saying to you in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where characters in the Old Testament who represent the mainstream of Old Testament patriarchs and prophets and so forth, these characters are seen in the light of the meaning of faith. And their interactions with God, or their successes, which are outlined here, their successes were attributed to faith, or rather I should say the fulfillment of their lives was attributed to faith. But as we studied this chapter, we found that the faith that they that is applied to them, that is identified with them, was not always obvious from their actions. There was a discrepancy there. So you see, that's so instructive to us, because it says to us that God functions within us even though we don't always feel right about us. I think you'd have to say that even though you've had your ups and downs, that today you've spent most of you at least 20 years in the process of growth, and you're still here and God is still with you, and the problems have more or less come and gone. Some of them worked out, some of them haven't, but you're still here nevertheless, and you're still going along. I think that's a vital thing to think about. And to remember then that we said that faith is not what we feel about God, but what God projects to us. Very important point. Faith is not what we feel about God, but what God projects to us. When He has a job for us to do, He touches our lives, and we do that job. That is, and I speak in terms of a job, what I really mean is that whatever our lives are supposed to be, if we are sensitive to Christ, that is, if we've merely put our lives in His hands, and we've said, now, Lord, I want You to take charge of my life. I want to see that. Want You to see that we go along down the right road and that I do the right things. That is the evidence itself that God's faith is in you, that God is working with you. Or perhaps more specifically, that is the evidence that the Spirit of God is in you. The very fact that you care, see? The very fact that you want to do the will of God. The fact that you are even concerned about it sometimes. People worry about it. Am I really doing what God wants or not? And I would say even the fact that you're worried about it indicates that the Spirit of Christ is touching you, and if you will just be at peace about it, He'll see that it works out with you. Now, we have to see that in terms of the whole process of Jewish history in the Old Testament. Because in many, many instances, God took people that were not what we might call paragons of virtue. They were not special people who were pious that God used to fulfill His task. I'm not sure that any of them today would be on the most favored guru list, because you had such characters as Solomon, who was not a real gem of spiritual focus, since he had 700 wives and 1,000 concubines, I think what it was. So he was not, as we would say, a spiritual type. And you had people like Gideon and Samson. Samson was Samson came to grief in the arms of the local lady of the night, and Delilah. And it has been Scarlet Fair for the movie houses ever since. But that was not any evidence that Samson was a great man of God. He was somebody that God used in a special way, not because he was any good, but because it pleased God to raise up a man that He wanted to use in this particular capacity. And so all these characters in the Old Testament had their weaknesses, their problems, their flaws, but you see, God did not pick the Assisi types for His work so much. I don't mean sissy types, but Assisi types. So you have Saint Francis of Assisi, who comported with birds and the beasts of the field, and who, I don't mean to put him down, I just mean he was a very gentle soul, and he established a monastic order up in the mountains and lived himself on the in a very barren wilderness on the side of a mountain for the rest, most of the end of his life. But no, everybody in the world, practically, today, if you would ask, can you think of any man in history that was an especially holy man or pious person, almost anybody that knew anything about those things would probably say, well, St. Francis of Assisi. Or by the same token, if you would, or perhaps more specifically, would you say that St. Francis of Assisi was a model of piety or something? Everybody would say, yes, of course, you know, right away. Okay, so the history of the church is replete with people that have been what we might call beatified. We would call, in the Roman church, they would call beatified. So we've got all this host of saints. The church does not give the time of day to people that could not be identified as very, very pious, right? We don't do that. We don't give that much attention to them. There were some very stalwart figures in the history of the church, but many of them are shunned because they were not pious people. But I'm saying that these characters in the Old Testament had their faults, but God did not pick them for their piety. He did not look for the person who was the purest and then touch him to do the work. In that respect, the church may have the cart before the horse, looking around for holy people to do the work. Maybe they better look for the people first, you see, and then let God do the work through the people. But it's a major point, because the one thing that characterizes the Bible is normalcy. You have very little of the ethereal and moralistic atmosphere of Eastern mystic religions, for example. But you have an awful lot of down-to-earth history and interaction with people. Even the Apostle Paul now had a lot of trouble with the people in the churches that he wrote letters to. The thing, as I've often said, the thing that really encourages me about this outfit is that it so closely parallels the people that Paul had to deal with. You know, they're all people in Corinth, people in Ephesus. Paul constantly had to remind them of this thing and that thing, and they were out just stumbling and struggling along, and they were not particularly pious people. And I look at our groups, people that we associate with, and I find such a close parallel, because we have our struggles too. And one thing about this outfit is that it's hard for one person to point a finger at another. We're all about in the same boat, you know, and we stumble along. But the strength of our life is not in our piety, but in the fact that Christ is with us and in our spirits. It's the power of Christ in us, and not in any way the ability of ourselves to be specially good. Now, the comforting thing to all of you is this, that God is working in your lives in spite of yourselves, and that He has special things for you to do, but He does those things through you in spite of yourself. That is to say that as you go through your daily life, you don't have to try to find ways to be religious or anything like that. You just do what is before you to do, and it may be that your touch with a certain person, that touch will be very vital to that person's life and to lives thereafter, and you may not even realize how much you affected that person. Maybe it was just a word of encouragement on a given day. Maybe there's some task that he has for you to perform, whatever that might be. And he's going to do that through you before you're through with this earth. But we do not always recognize those things. So if you feel tonight that you are not particularly special in God's eyes, because most people don't feel very special, and most people feel that they're rocking along and they hope against hope that God is going to accept them. But that's not really the way it is, because the faith of Christ in you is so steady and so stable. It never varies. The presence and faith of Christ within. Your feelings vary, you see. Your brain cooks up all kinds of idiocies and faulty applications and so forth. But it isn't your brain that is that you have to be dependent on for the work of faith inside your spirit. Now, going back to this 11th chapter of Hebrews and picking up a few further thoughts, we had talked about the life of Abraham and Sarah. The Bible goes on to speak of some other factors here of faith. Isaac is brought before us. Now let me go back to this incident with Abraham's son, Isaac. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac when he was tempted, or tested, as that might be translated. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, concerning whom it was said, or to whom it was said, that in Isaac shall your seed be called, and accounting that he was able, God was able to raise him up even from the dead, once also he had received him in a figure. Now, the instructive things here are that God had promised to Abraham a whole future for the people of Israel. If I could go back and read out the Old Testament, but you'll just, maybe you can take my word for it. God promised to Abraham that there would be a great people through him, that there would be multitudes beyond the sand of the sea of people, and that there would be a great nation raised up through Abraham. Now comes the unforgettable experience of having a child born to them, to Sarah and Abraham, long after they were theoretically able to bear children. And here is a great miracle, and Abraham is on his way. Up to the time Isaac was born, the fulfillment of that promise seemed pretty nebulous, that God was going to make Abraham a great nation, because he had no seed. And it seemed very nebulous. Abraham got impatient because he was going to help God out to fulfill the purpose. He said, well, if I'm supposed to have a son, I better get busy. And his son, he did not have one by Sarah, so she offered him her maid, not an uncommon practice in those days, and he had a son via the maid, which is Ishmael. Now, Ishmael, the sons of Ishmael, are the Arabs today. Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn, technically. But genetically, Isaac was the firstborn. That's been the fight in the Middle East ever since, because the Arabs lay claim to the heritage of Ishmael. And the stone in Mecca, called the Kabbala, which is the more or less the shrine for all of the Muslim world, is in their mind the stone on which Ishmael was offered. See, the Arabs, the Muslims, believe that Ishmael was the one that Abraham offered, not Isaac. Of course, they haven't read Hebrews here. Or they feel that Hebrews was miswritten or something, I don't know. But Abraham's impatience in the matter, where he tried prematurely to accomplish what God had promised, has left his people in trouble ever since. So you can thank Abraham for Mr. Arafat today and all the trouble his PLO people have caused. But you see, basically the Muslims cannot grant to Israel the right to Palestine without contradicting the Quran, because the Quran says that that Ishmael was the rightful heir and that the descendants of Ishmael are the ones that have the right to Palestine and not the descendants of Isaac. All right, now, nevertheless, in spite of this gross error or infraction or whatever that Abraham committed, in spite of that, God has gone on to fulfill his promise to Abraham. So soon came the son Isaac. Now, after Isaac is born, and Abraham is delighted with this son, now the promise is about to be fulfilled, then Isaac was going to be dead. I think that there's a very important parallel for us in terms of our relationship to God personally. In a certain sense, when we offer ourselves to God and say to him, I want to be your child, I want to be in your family, I give you my life, sometimes the Lord puts that life to the torch. Much in the church today is done in the strength of the human element. You see, your pastors, leaders, and so forth are the charismatic types. That is to say, I mean, by charismatic types, I'm talking about people with charisma, people with elan, or people with panache. These are people that have personality plus, you know, they're the types that are the leaders in the church today. If you were a young man going through seminary and you were going to go out to candidate for a church, the congregation is going to expect someone with charisma to come out. If there's a choice between with some guy that's a bit homely and common and some smooth-talking Lothario or something, they're going to take the smooth talker. Just like you found out in the high school and college elections. You know how it goes in that scene. Who gets the nomination? Who gets the election? The person with the great appearance, you know, the looks, the personality plus type. Maybe the opponent is a far more able administrator. But it's true in our national elections. The person that gets elected is the person with the mouth. I'm not making any personal references right now to anyone. But I'm just saying that's the trend of American elections. But yeah, it's just true of life everywhere. But in God's economy, he does what he wants to do in this world, usually through the unassuming types, the simpler types, because the others are too much in the way. The self gets in the way too much if you've got too much on the ball, and you begin to go on your own strengths. Paul was not an especially attractive person physically, apparently, but God used him in a very mighty way to spread the church throughout Asia, especially. But he would not have won any contests in the American universities, probably, except the speech contest, perhaps. Now, I'm coming to the nubbin of the thing. God has a way of burning up your own personal qualifications or your own greatness, your own self-esteem and so forth, so that you will realize that nothing you accomplish is through yourself. People thus give themselves to Christ, say, Lord, I want to serve you. And then they wait and wait and wait. And sometimes life gets pretty rough. Sometimes they fall on their face and they get up with a pushed-in proboscis and they say, well, Lord, I guess I'm not much good now. But in a way, the Lord has to get rid of all the self-image. Now, that's sort of symbolic of the thing with Isaac. Abraham took this which God had given him as a gift and through which the promise would be fulfilled. And now God says, burn it up. There's nothing that we have in ourselves whatsoever that is of any value apart from Christ. I mean in terms of the message. What you have is a value in your work and your life and so forth. But I mean as far as a God is concerned, all that is of value to him is whatever comes from the Spirit within. And all the charisma in the world and all the bright schemes and all the strength and all the determination and all the rest of that is not going to be of any value unless the Spirit of Christ is in it. So if you think that you're kind of sitting on a siding and you're not doing very much, don't worry about it. Just go on with Christ every day, and when he's ready to bring out what he wants in your life, he'll do it. So just be at peace. It's kind of presumptuous anyway to stand up and say, oh Lord, here I am, you lucky fellow, I'm all ready to go to work for you. It's a little bit presumptuous. People get worried on the job. They think maybe I should talk to people about Christ and so forth. And I say, just relax. If the time comes that he wants you to talk to somebody, you'll be there. They'll be there, and it'll work out. Just let it flow. I always tell the guys in the Institute, go with the flow, you know. If it doesn't flow, don't go. Just relax and do your job and live your life every day and trust the Lord to fulfill in it his purpose. And you have no way to judge whether you're any good or not or whether you're spiritual or not, and don't even try. You never judge yourself as to whether you're any good. Just if you have to judge, you'll probably find it negative. So just trust God with your life. Trust that it'll all come out as he wishes in the end, as he wants in your life. And whether you feel good about it or don't feel good about it is of no consequence to the situation. Well, we'll pray. Father, we ask you to help us understand these things about the Bible, about these Old Testament characters as you want us to know them. We don't profess to have any greatness in ourselves. We do ask you to fulfill your purpose in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.